first reading this morning is from Jeremiah chapter 3. Verses 11 through 20. And the Lord said to me, "Faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, 'Return, faithless Israel,' declares the Lord. 'I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful,' declares the Lord. 'I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice,' declares the Lord. 'Return, O faithless children,' declares the Lord, 'for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you and with knowledge and understanding. And when you have multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, 'The ark of the covenant of the Lord.' It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers for a heritage. I said, how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beautiful of all nations. And I thought you would call me my father and would not turn from following me. Surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so you have been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord." Our Psalter response is Psalm 8, which is included in your bulletin. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. All sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Our epistle reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Verses 11 through 13. Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. And our final reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. Verses 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The word of the Lord. Thank you, God. church has a new membership vow. And when I say our church, I mean the Orthodox Presbyterian Church to which this church belongs. The new vow is this: do you believe in one living and true God, in whom eternally there are three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who are the same in being and equal in power and glory, and that Jesus Christ is God the Son come in the flesh? After we're done here, we all come up and rejoin the church and take this new vow. Just kidding. But you will hear it. We do have some people who will be joining, one family joining in a couple weeks, and you'll hear it said then. And from now on, you'll hear it included with our vows. It was approved at our General Assembly meeting last year after a long process of revising the directory, our directory for worship, which is included in our Book of Church Order. Over 30 years they've been working on this directory for worship, which seems like a long time to us. That's a third or more of our lifespan. They were going through this work, making proposals. Finally, it was voted on at General Assembly, line by line. I was at that General Assembly about 5 years ago. Line by line, seriatim, we went through it and voted on each part. And I didn't think we'd ever get through it, but we did. And then the proposed new directory was sent out to the presbyteries. This is how Presbyterians do things. So you have those regions of churches called presbyteries out in our country under the official oversight of the General Assembly. So in those presbyteries, there was another vote. The presbyteries, I think it was two-thirds of the presbyteries, had to agree to this new directory. It's not just the General Assembly that could approve it. And the requisite number of presbyteries did approve it, and it went back to the General Assembly last year, where it was voted on again. That was the final vote, and it was approved. So it's a very involved process. We might think that it could have been done much easier and quicker, yet we can appreciate the care and the attention that our church has given to this matter, especially regarding what we vow as a Christian, as a member of the church. When it comes to the faith we confess, our faith in Christ and God, we cannot be reckless. Before our church added this new membership vow, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church had four official vows, and you all who are members here have taken those vows. One was a vow regarding the Bible, that it's the Word of God and it alone teaches us how God has saved us. The second and third vows, I like to think of them as the essence of the gospel. Of course, being a member of the church, professing our faith is rooted in the gospel. It's focused on the gospel. And so the second and third vows are, in essence, the gospel. The second vow says we confess that we have sinned against God and Jesus Christ is our only Savior from our sin. Along with the second vow is the third vow, which says that Jesus is the Lord, the ultimate ruler of this world and our lives, and we must submit to Him above all other authorities and powers in this world. So there you have the gospel, Christ our Savior and Lord. The fourth vow concerns our being united together in Christ as the church, and that we will respect the ministry of the Word that Jesus Christ has given to the church. And that ministry of the Word is expressed through the session and through its leading us and the preaching of the Word and all of that, that leads us according to the Word of God. Here at Providence, from the very beginning, we added another vow, which the Orthodox Presbyterian Church of Book Order allows us to do. And that other vow, that fifth vow, is a vow that confesses our desire to participate in the community of Christ and promote its unity and peace. So that was a vow that we included. We thought that that was important to recognize and to say when we join a church that we will promote its unity and its peace and participate in the community of Christ. To these vows, we now have this new vow confessing our faith in the triune God. It's not that we suddenly have decided that God's triune and we believe in Him. It's just that it was assumed before, and I believe the OPC doesn't think that it can be just assumed as much anymore, that many people do not know who the triune God is. They do not know that that's who we believe in. It cannot be taken for granted that when people say God, they mean the triune God. Muslims pray to Allah at least five times a day. Allah is the Arabic word for God. They devoutly drop to their knees and they begin their prayer, Allah Akbar, God is great. But they don't mean God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Praying to the triune God, they consider that blasphemous. Members of the Jehovah Witness Church have not been baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, nor have they been taught to have faith in the triune God. And you know this if you've ever encountered them and tried to talk to them about Jesus Christ being God, they would argue with you. Trying to get along with people who are not Christian or to dialogue with representatives of other religions, when we confess faith in the triune God, it gets in the way of that dialogue. I'm not saying we shouldn't have such dialogue. We shouldn't talk to people who are not Christians. I'm just saying that when we do, the faith we have in the triune God immediately becomes a wedge that is an issue that must be discussed. Have you ever tried to answer someone's questions about the doctrine of the Trinity? Maybe, and most likely, you have your own questions. And there are some in the church who find the historic expression of the Trinity, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they find that language offensive. It has been criticized as being the doctrine of men who used male-dominated language. You can hear it in their Father, Son. Men came up with this name for God, and they use male-dominated language to say who God is. And so there are some in the church who find that offensive. They propose using non-sexist words for God. So drop the Father, drop the Son. Like, and they would replace it with, God is creator, redeemer, and sanctifier. That's one example. There's nothing wrong with those theological words to speak of God. But if we're using them to avoid saying that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then there is something wrong. When people want to offer another name for God that they've come up with to replace the old one, then that's a big signal that something's wrong. Listening to God's Word, the church confesses its faith in God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God makes His name known to us. That's what we read in Scripture. As I was writing the sermon, I remembered many years ago in Kansas being invited to a meeting of the Gideon Bible Association. And this is a small little town, farming town in Kansas, and they had a group of Gideons, and they would meet on the second floor of the hotel. And this hotel had five rooms. I'm not kidding you. I think there were five rooms in the entire hotel. That's how small this town was. But they did have a cafeteria or a restaurant, and that restaurant was a favorite place for people in town to meet. And so we went up there. They invited me to go to be a part of this Gideon, to go to this meeting. And while I was there, right at the beginning, a man stood up and he sang a song. It was an odd song, as songs go. You're not going to hear it on any song list. And I've never heard it since. I'm sure it's out there, but I have never heard it since. It started with the beginning of the Bible in the book of Genesis. It went through each book until it came to the New Testament and the birth of Jesus Christ. With each book, it told the different names and titles of God. It was a remarkable song how someone had strung all that together. And I mean literally every book of the Bible through the Old Testament up to the New. So they had strung together the names and titles of God in the Bible, like Jehovah, Elohim, El Shaddai, Jehovah Jireh, and so on. And it was all turned into this song. Some of God's names in Scripture are given to God because of something He did. Like Abraham, when he stood on the mountain in Moriah with his only son, Isaac, who he'd been prepared to be a sacrifice, God stopped Abraham from sacrificing his son. He provided a ram instead. And Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide, which is Jehovah Jireh. Which is saying as much about God as it is about the place, isn't it? It's not just saying this place. It's saying something about God. And that name, Jehovah Jireh, was given by Abraham to God because of what he had done. There are also names that God gives for himself. In Exodus, God says to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them.
Then God says to Moses, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from bondage. So God gives this name, the Lord, to himself. God also took the name Father for himself. Our reading from Jeremiah is a very tender passage in which God speaks of his people Israel returning to him along with the nations, and they will know him like a child knows his parents. God's thoughts turn to Israel's unfaithfulness. And he says, I said how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beautiful of all nations. And I thought you would call me my father. It would not turn from following me. So God was called in Israel everlasting father. Isaiah says, Thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer from old is thy name. God takes that name for himself, Father. Jesus teaches us to address God as our Father in the Lord's Prayer. And by the Spirit, we read in the epistles that the Spirit cries out within us, cries out as children, Abba, Father. God's name expresses something about who he is and what he has done. God is our Father in that he is the source of all life and of all goodness for us. This is how the ancient world understood fatherhood, as source. As they saw it, the mother gave birth to her children, but it began with the father. God is the source of all goodness. He gives to us our lives and all the rich goodness we receive in this world. He gives the necessities and the comforts that we all enjoy every day. And even in our sin and rebellion, as he said in Jeremiah to Israel, God is good to us. God is good and he acts in goodness toward us. Above all, he is good to us in saving us from our sin. We would consider that the greatest act of his goodness towards us. God, in his goodness, saves us from our sin. The letter to the Ephesians says, Grace to you and peace from God our Father, who has lavished upon us the riches of his grace in Jesus Christ. God has chosen the name by which he makes himself known to us. And from Jesus, from when Jesus came in the writings of the New Testament, we learn that that name that God has chosen for himself includes the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So in our reading from the Gospel, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We are to use God's name in obedience to Jesus' command, teaching the other nations who the true God is, the triune God, and baptizing them in his name. We are to pronounce his name with reverence. We are to call upon God's name, this name which he has revealed to us. What we are not to do is change it. I once came across a paper written by another minister in a different denomination who said, "This." I think he titled his paper this way, God likes his name and does not want it changed. I thought that was great. I really enjoyed that title. Some people need to have it put very simply to them that way. God has made himself known to us and his name reveals to us who he is. Changing his name is a way of making him suit us rather than responding to how he has made himself known to us. God makes himself known to us as the triune God, the one living and true God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's important for us to have some sense of what the church means when it confesses its faith in the triune God. This is the Sunday in the church calendar when we hear about the Trinity. We, of course, hear it every week. But this Sunday, we recognize the triune God as the Trinity, and it becomes the theme in our worship. So it's important for the church to take some time to reflect and to remember and understand what this means, what it means for us to worship the triune God. Who is this triune God? In other words, we need to take some time with this doctrine and improve our understanding of it, since this is how God has revealed himself to us. It's not necessarily easy. This sermon is perhaps not one of my easier sermons to listen to or to even write, but it's important that we take some time with this, especially what's going on today with an understanding of God and changing his name. We confess that God is one God. So when we become members of the church, when we confess our faith, we confess that he is one God. And the most obvious meaning of that confession is that there is only one God. There are not two gods or three gods or many gods. There's only one God. The testimony of Scripture is that there is one God. At the heart of Israel's faith was the command given by God in Deuteronomy. And you've heard it. It's called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. In the prophets, like Isaiah, we hear God's scorn, his derisive laughter, his mockery of all the other so-called gods that we come up with in this world. Isaiah shows the utter absurdity of this when he says, people create their gods from the stuff of wood and out of their own minds. And then he says, he cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. In other words, he cuts it down and uses it in his fire. But he takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Now, Isaiah is using the example of carving a figure out of wood. But that's what he's saying is true for every single god idolatry that exists in this world. It comes from the stuff of creation, from the stuff of our minds, and with that same stuff we think corrupted thoughts, we come up with wicked plans, we have our own selfish desires, we use these things for various needs that we have, but then we also turn it around and make it a god. It's utterly ridiculous. It's absurd. There is only one God, and just because someone comes up with something and calls it a god doesn't mean that it is. The Apostle Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians, his first letter to the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church was in a part of the Isthmus of Greece where there was a major port and canal that went through. And it was a city. We have actually lots of records of this city. We know how the city was laid out when Paul went there. And I've seen a picture, a map of this city at that time. And there's a temple on every corner. You know how we have churches on every corner? They had some kind of a temple on every corner. And basically the church in that city was surrounded by temples with their gods. And so Paul agrees with the Corinthian church that these other gods are not really gods at all. He says, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom all exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. We Christians are at odds with all those who say there's more than one God. The Hindu religion, primal religions which say there are gods in the forces of nature, Celtic religions, Wiccan devotees, and all the people who make up their own kind of spirituality with their own God, which is usually some form of themselves. We are at odds with all of that. There is no agreement between us and those who say there is more than one God. We must politely say to them, you are wrong. Maybe not in quite so frank words, but in essence, we need to say you are wrong. We believe in one God. There is only one God, creator of heaven and earth, who redeems sinners and makes us his holy children. One God, not many gods. That's straightforward enough. What we also mean when we confess one God is that God is irreducible in his being. Irreducible in his being. In our day and age, we want to dissect everything. Take it apart and take the parts apart. Examine the human body and break the body down into its cells, then divide the cells into their parts, the mitochondria, and I forget all the other parts of the cells. Those parts then into the chemicals that make them up, and the chemicals into the atoms, and the atoms into the electrons and protons and neutrons, and keep looking for smaller and smaller parts. We do that with just about everything, not just the human body. Everything. So it's natural to take God apart in our minds. To think that God's like an egg with a shell, albumen, and yolk, which can each be separated and used separately. God is one God, which means God is simple unity in his being. He cannot be divided or pulled apart. In himself, God is one indivisible and single essence. Only God is simple in his being. Everything else is complex. Everything else does have parts, but not God. Nothing else in creation is like God. And that's the problem with all of our analogies of the Trinity. I think analogies can be helpful up to a point, but they all end up failing because they have parts that can be, things can be taken apart with them. Every analogy we want to use to explain the unity of God can be taken apart like the egg. Only God is one simple unity in his being. But this is not just about who God is. It's also about what God does. In all of God's acts, the whole being of God is at work. When God created the heavens and the earth, it was the work of God in his unity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit who created the world. Creation is not just the work of the Father, while the Son and the Holy Spirit sat by and clapped. Because the Father is irreducible from the Son and the Holy Spirit, God created the world through the Son, as we read in Scripture, and the Spirit hovered over the deep. The same is true for all of God's act, his revealing himself to us, judging our sin, accomplishing our salvation, making us holy, redeeming his creation. It's the whole unity of God that is involved in that work. So as you learn what God has done for us, everything you hear in the church, as you learn what God has done for us for our salvation and all the rest of it, do not take God apart in your mind. Do not think, oh, this is what Jesus did, and the Father and the Spirit, you know, we're out of it. Or this is what the Spirit does, and the Father and the Son are just watching. The whole being of God is involved in his work. So know God in his unity. Know God in his unity. We confess God is one God, and we confess that there are three personal relations within the one God. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The language of person in the traditional doctrine of the Trinity can be a bit confusing. That's because when Nicaea and the later church councils came up with this doctrine or formulated it, they used words in a very technical, precise, philosophical way. It's not the way we use them today. Words change, they take on their new meanings, and that's what's happened with the word person for us. One God and three persons. When we hear the word person, we think of individuality. Three individuals side by side. The Father is one, the Son is another, and the Spirit is a third. That's not what the doctrine of the Trinity means when it uses the word person. In the doctrine of the Trinity, person means an interpersonal subjective relation. I know that's a little, I don't know how to make that any clearer, other than trying to explain it, but that's what we mean, which obviously means something a little bit different than just pure individuality. Within God are three interrelated relations, made known to us as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's why the triangle has been used as a symbol of the Trinity. The only problem is the triangle is not interpersonal. You can't really have a relationship with a triangle, except my daughter who played one in the band. In the Trinity, there's the indivisible community of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's indivisible, but it's a community. Augustine picked up on that statement in Scripture that says God is love. And he described the interpersonal relationships of the Trinity as love given, love received, and love shared. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's another way of talking about those interrelationships, those three relations. In the simple unity of God is the inseparable interrelationship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, this might sound more complicated than we would like. We like things to be simple today, and this sounds a bit difficult. Although we've become the beloved children of God through Christ, we must not forget that with God there's still mystery. God, as close as He is to us, will always exceed us and our understanding. He's not the same as we are or anything else in His creation, and therefore there will always be mystery with God. Although the doctrine of the Trinity leaves us with questions and forces us to be content with the mystery of who God is and how He's revealed Himself, it's good that we have this new vow in our church, that we confess it, that God is a triune God and we believe in Him. For whatever reason, whether it's the reason to make things simpler or more clear or less offensive, if we try to rename God, we run the risk of ending up with a different God. If we're going to rename God and try to come up with something, even if it's with good intentions, making this all simpler, we run the risk of having a different God. And so we say very plainly and boldly when we join the church that we believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God's name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, tells us who the true and living God is and what He's done for us. It's not just a name. It tells us who He is and what He's done. It reveals something about who God is. A God by any other name is nothing more than a product of our world, confined within the limits of our creation and corrupted by sin. The one living and true God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the God who has created us, redeemed us, and makes us His holy children. And so the triune name of God is the subject of our faith. This is the God we believe in. It is the one we worship, the one who we worship in our worship, and the one who gives us the love that we can have for others. Let us bow our heads and pray.